Good morning, everyone. Today we're reading Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, and then later I'll come back and read again. Please grab your Bibles to read along with me. There's Bibles over there on the wall if you need them. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus had received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Now we're reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 28. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
All right, thanks, Ella, for reading God's word for us. Keep that passage in front of you. We're going to look at chapters 8 and 9 today, picking up some of the main parts of that section. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful truth that we focus on this morning, that Christ died for us. As we've sung about it, prayed, as we now turn to your word, Father, please give us eyes to see it afresh, to encourage and strengthen our hearts in our trust in Christ for what he has done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I used to have a very strong conscience when I was growing up. I remember a time in late primary school that I did probably the worst possible thing you could do to your brother. We shared a room at that stage, and my brother had done something so bad to me, so bad I can't actually even remember what he did. But I remember what I did. I was so angry at him. And he wasn't in the room with me, and I took his first place sticker that he had won at a faction carnival. And I ripped it up. Terrible, right? In a sense, a sticker is not worth much. It was worth very little. The issue wasn't the sticker. The issue was the anger in my heart. The issue was what ripping up that sticker symbolized. And my conscience plagued me. I can't remember what I did to sort it out with my brother. We're still friends now, so I must have, maybe he overlooked it or something. But I know I carried the guilt for a long time, or for a while at least, before God. Conscience can help us in terms of making moral decisions, but our conscience can also keep reminding us, showing us our guilt. And that's something I sensed a lot when I was young. That's just one example. My conscience seemed to be very strong for me growing up, and continued to be. It would remind me of my guilt. It would show me and remind... it still shows me and reminds me of my guilt at times. What's your conscience like? Do you have an active conscience? Do you have an uneasy conscience? Is there anything that you've done that you continue to carry against yourself? You know, there's good news for those who have a conscience that tells them and reminds them of their sin, of their guilt. And you know what? That's all of us by nature, because God has given us a conscience for that purpose. At the heart of our passage this morning is a very familiar truth, the death of Christ for us. That's at the center of the Christian faith, so we focus on it time and time again, but it's a very precious gift, a very familiar gift. What's different in this passage is the packaging of that truth. But the packaging is beautiful as well. If we sit back and actually appreciate it rather than just rip it off quickly and get to the gift. See, the package helps us see the beauty of the gift all the more. Christ's death for us. See, we have here the richness of Scripture. Hebrews is giving us a unique picture in the New Testament of Jesus, our high priest, offering himself in sacrifice for us. So I invite you to join with me in looking at this most wonderful, precious truth, again, afresh in this passage. It feels like a big, complicated passage when we look at these two chapters, when you have it read out. Let me begin by just kind of giving you an overview. All right, last week in chapter 7, we were taught that Jesus is our great high priest. And that's where our passage begins today, in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. And today, we need to look at and think about priests. And there's two key ideas related to priests, but they're framed within the concept of covenant. And see, priests are kind of a bit unfamiliar to us. Covenants may be a little bit unfamiliar. But a covenant is a legal commitment. Marriage is a form of covenant. It's in this case, however, we're talking about a covenant that is between God and his people. And a covenant outlines what is expected of both parties and what will happen if they fail to keep it and what the benefits of the covenant are. Our passage today speaks of two covenants. The first, one's mentioned as the first covenant or the old covenant. And that's what God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the second covenant, or the new covenant, is what God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. Both are mentioned in chapter 8. And so verse 7, he says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." Well, what was the problem with the first covenant? Well, not the covenant itself. The problem was with the people. Verse 8, "But God found fault with the people and said," and this is now a quote from Jeremiah 31, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Verse 9, here's the fault. "They did not remain faithful to my covenant." And the point that the Hebrews writer makes with all this is then in verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one not actually obsolete." The word is old. "And what is old and growing old will soon disappear." Now, there's nothing wrong in one sense with old things and nothing wrong with old people, right? We love them, don't we? But what happens when we're all growing older? When we all grow old, eventually we will disappear. And that's what he's saying is happening with that first covenant. But there's a second covenant that replaces it. So we need to think about covenants. And we also need the covenants involved priests. And for each, there is for priests, there is a place of priestly service. And there is a practice of priestly service. We have a place of priestly service under each covenant. Now verse 2 tells us, Jesus' priestly service in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. Sorry, his priestly service is in that sanctuary, right? And so his is a heavenly one, whereas the Levitical priests under the first covenant serve, in verse 5, at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain." So the tabernacle Moses built on earth, it's a reflection of what is actually in heaven, okay, in the spiritual places. high priests also have a practice of service. The high priests under the first covenant offer both gifts and sacrifices. In verse 3, prescribed by the law, verse 4. And so verse 3 says, also it was necessary for this one, that is Jesus, to also have something to offer. What priests do is they, one of the core duties they have is to offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And so that's kind of the scaffolding we'll look through to see this passage, what it means. We're going to look at the place, the practice, and the covenant. And if you see those components, as you go back and look through the passage, what seems more complicated actually becomes fairly straightforward. Through this, we're going to see the point of verse 6. Jesus received a superior ministry, the priestly practice, and he is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. So let's jump into chapter 9 and look a little bit more at these elements. First, what do we see about the place of priestly service? Right, every workplace has a layout, right? The layout often communicates something. There might be a reception at the front, and so you walk in, guests and visitors walk in, they don't just walk straight through to the back, right? There's a limit of where they would go up to. But if you're invited to go back through into the work area, or if you're allowed to go back, you might then see maybe an open plan or cubicles everywhere, and then you'd see maybe offices around the edge of the building, which also communicates something. You know, they communicate importance and restricted access. You can't just go everywhere you want in a workplace. Well, we're told about the layout of the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle that Moses built. We're told about it in verses 1 to 5. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, that's the practice, and also an earthly sanctuary, the place. A tabernacle was set up. And then we're told all about the front room of it, the holy place, and the back room, the most holy place, and all the furniture and the items that were within it. But the important thing to note here is at the end of verse 5, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Why do we need to know this, though? It helps us understand the priestly practice that we're about to look at. But look first at what it says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. There is no direct access to God himself under the first covenant. In fact, there's no direct access to God at all without the new covenant. Now, there's a place for priestly service under the new covenant as well. In verse 11 it says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. Or verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And the end result of this, we'll find in chapter 10, is that we're now invited to draw near to God ourselves. So we've looked at the place of priestly service. There's also a practice of priestly service. You know, workplaces today, they also have practices and procedures, don't they? The practice is what is done to provide the service or the goods that the organizations are involved in. The procedures are what everything that the staff knows that they need to follow. It might be legal requirements, it might be company protocols, all that kind of thing. Well, that's true also for priestly service. Verse 1 mentioned the first covenant had regulations for service, which are expanded upon in verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Verse 7 is referring to the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, it's a very, very important day for in the ancient Israelite calendar. The people would gather to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and the priest would he'd sacrifice a bull for himself and his family, probably meaning the rest of the priests, and also sacrifice a goat as a sin offering, so both are sin offerings for the goats for the people. And then he would take some of that blood of those sacrifices into the Holy of Holies, that back room. And this could only happen once a year. And he'd sprinkle it in front of and on top of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that's in that room. And at various points in this ceremony throughout this day, the priests and others, they have to bathe and change their clothes or wash their clothes and things like that. It's a ceremony of blood for washing and cleansing. Leviticus 16, verse 16 says, "So he," this is the high priest, "shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins." So we have the Day of Atonement. What's fascinating is the Hebrews writer then actually in verse 13 brings into it another regulation about the ashes of a heifer. That's like a young cow, or it's not technically a cow, one that hasn't had young yet. This you'll find in Numbers 19. And here the heifer is taken outside the camp and it's sacrificed and it's burned completely, and the ashes are gathered up and stored in a clean place. And then the regulations explain that it is to cleanse the people who have touched a dead corpse. They use the ashes mixed with water to go through various ceremonial washings. And if someone doesn't follow these regulations to cleanse themselves, they make the sanctuary of the Lord, the tabernacle, where God is dwelling amongst them, they make it unclean. And that person is to be cut off from the people. Why does the Hebrew writer include this regulation too with the Day of Atonement? Well, it's because he's concerned about uncleanness. Sin causes uncleanness. It defiles us. In verse 14, he says, he refers to acts that lead to death, literally dead works, it says, which isn't about specific sins. It's all sin. Sin leads to our death. And therefore, just like touching a dead corpse for them back then, we are unclean because of our sin. I think that's his connection. And that's the key for us to understand in this. Sin defiles. You know, there's some sins, some things we do that we connect with defilement more, right? Especially more in the past. I think it's, you know, the society's losing this a lot. You know, we connect it with being dirty. We use phrases like, you know, dirty language or a dirty mind. It's our consciences are more likely to remind us of those kinds of things that we kind of associate with being dirty or unclean. When a Christian sins sexually, very often their conscience will strongly condemn them, and the person feels unworthy to approach God, to come to church, to sing praises. They'll feel unworthy to serve God. That's probably a sense of uncleanness that they experience. But actually it's all sin that defiles, not just particular types. The whole old covenant system with the place of worship and with the practice of worship teaches us that we cannot simply approach a holy God any way we want. Only someone who is clean can approach God in worship. And only some back then who are not only clean but are holy, set apart, sanctified, can draw even closer. You know, chapter 10 will pick that up, that idea up more next week. Verse 13 says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." Right? So that back then they could approach and worship. But there's a deficiency in that old system, as important as it was for Israel. Verse 9, "The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse," it says clear, literally to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." It's not actually clearing your conscience to make you think that you've done nothing wrong. It's cleansing it, making it clear that your guilt is no longer a barrier to God. But the old covenant couldn't do that internal work. Yet under the new covenant, verse 11, it tells us of Christ's coming. In verse 12, "He entered the most holy place," the heavenly one, "once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." In verse 14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" This is why Jesus has a superior ministry. We can have our conscience cleansed of the guilt of our sin, so that we can approach God, so that we can serve the living God, so that when we fall again, we repent and we turn to Christ and we trust him for this cleansing that he has accomplished for us. And we continue to turn up and worship and serve, even though we are those who struggle and still fail with sin. Isn't that wonderful news that we can come and serve God without worrying about our guilt? You know, there is such thing as a seared conscience. The Bible talks about it, where it's damaged by ignoring it or justifying sin over and over again so that a person doesn't sense guilt, the guilt of actual sin anymore. It's not that. And this is also not suggesting that we just go for cheap grace. The idea that, you know, it just doesn't matter what we do because God will just forgive me later. It's not cheap grace. No, someone with a cleansed conscience is someone who has repented of that way of life and wants to serve and please the living God. When I asked you the question at the beginning, how's your conscience? Maybe you weren't even thinking about it. Maybe you'd come thinking, oh yeah, no, I wasn't aware of anything, Bruce, until you brought it up. But maybe that's because you already had this sense, you already knew this truth, that before God you're accepted and your guilt is taken away. Your conscience is cleansed. We can actually have peace in our minds, knowing that God does not hold our sin against us anymore. Praise God, right? Praise God for what Jesus has accomplished for us. Lastly, we turn to look at the covenant in verses 15 to 22. It explains how Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, which guarantees that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. But Christ has also dealt not only made that possible, he's dealt with the problem of the broken first covenant. See, the Israelites, when they were making that first covenant, part of what they had to do was actually walk between some dead animals. That's how they would make a covenant, or they'd call it cutting a covenant. An animal's cut in half and put on both sides, and the whole of Israel had to walk through it, or at least the leaders, but I think the whole of Israel walked through the pieces. Well, Israel did break the first covenant, And what that walking through the pieces was symbolizing is if you break it, then what happened to these animals? Let that happen to me. And they are now guilty of death, to be cut off from God forever. But here it says Christ died as a ransom to set free the sins committed under the first covenant. That's not really talking about us. That's talking about Israel in the past. So even those who are trusting God under the first covenant are redeemed to receive the eternal inheritance through Christ. Verses 16 and 17 make the point that covenants are made by the death of a representative, usually an animal, like I just said, a representative for the one making it. Although most English translations, they seem to obscure it by translating the covenant as will here, but it's really making the same point that I just made, that it's about the animals taking the place of a person in making the covenant. And so verse 18 says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Then it describes what Moses did. He sacrificed the animals, including the ones that that they walked between. He read out all the commands of the law. That's what they needed to obey under this covenant, the requirements of that first covenant. And then he sprinkled the scroll of the law and sprinkled blood on all the people and blood on the tabernacle and everything. Moses declares in verse 20 as he's sprinkling the blood on them, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Blood is a key word in this chapter since verse 7. It occurs 11 times. I don't know if you noticed that when it was being read out. Verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Year after year after year, blood flowed and was sprinkled and poured out loads of blood. And while those practices might seem strange and mystical to us today, they provide an important theological meaning for us. We need to be cleansed by blood just as much as they did. We need the blood of the covenant, just like they did. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed, remember, he took a cup and he gave it to his disciples to drink. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. That's what Mark and Matthew report in their Gospels. Luke and Paul make it even more explicit in their accounts. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when we drink of that, we're declaring not only that the new covenant has been established through Jesus, but that we want to be part of it. We're not saved without being part of that new covenant. Today, most of us would readily accept a signature on a document, right, to make it a legal contract, a solemn commitment. And so, we do that practice. That's our way of doing it. It's a bit cleaner than sacrificing animals. And so we're trusted, or we trust other people based on that, or we at least know there's a legal system around it that'll enforce it. How much more should we trust God's solemn commitment to his people through the new covenant, put into effect not by a signature, but by the blood of Jesus? Verse 22 ends, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that brings us back to the better promises that the new covenant has been enacted upon. Have a look back at the new covenant in chapter 8. In verse 10, it actually outlines some promises. Look at what God's promising here. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's a promise not just to get us to memorize his commands. It's a way of speaking to say God's actually going to so change his people, their minds and hearts, that they will want to obey him. That they will know how to obey him, how to please him. And then in addition to that, there's relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then knowing God personally, verse 11, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And finally, forgiveness. For I'll forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. How? All through the blood of Christ. The new covenant is established on better promises. The last section of our chapter centers around the idea of often and once, right? The priest did it often, Christ once. But I'm going to leave that theme, you know, for the preacher next week can, in chapter 10, can pick it up if they want to there, because it comes through in chapter 10. Let me just draw your attention to the last few verses as we conclude. In verse 27, it says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Every one of us has to face our mortality eventually, and our moral failings, which our consciences remind us of over and over again if we're honest with ourselves. No one will escape judgment day. We all have to show up. Every one of us actually deserves condemnation for our sins, for our actions done in this life. We are all made unclean by sin and death. We deserve separation from God forever. But look at verse 28. Christ was offered as a sacrifice to bear the sins of many. That is to carry them, to be punished for them. In verse 26, Christ has done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, if you don't have that, but you want it, come to Christ. Ask him to take your guilt away. Trust what God says here is true. That's how you accept it. And brothers and sisters, let's continually come to Christ and hold firm to him in faith. If you're trusting Christ, but you're bearing guilt from things you've done, if your conscience is plaguing you, but you're trusting in Jesus, release it. He took it. You don't have to bear it anymore. Your conscience can be cleansed of your guilt. And then, having been cleansed from sin, cleansed with regard to our conscience, let's have confidence to approach and serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible grace to us, that Christ came to become our high priest, our great high priest, who offered himself, and by his blood he has established the new covenant, your commitment to love us and be our God, to make us your people, to renew and change us so that we live your way. Father, to remember our sins no more. Thank you that our guilt is taken away, that our conscience can be cleansed. Help us, Father, to continue to trust in Christ, that we would eagerly serve you, knowing that we can approach and serve a holy God and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.